Never, never, never give up. Famous quote. Never, never, never give up. Okay, historians, who said it? Ooh, you historians, you know that. Winston Churchill. Never, never, never give up. He said that to encourage his fellow countrymen at the height of World War II. The English were under severe bombardment by the Germans. They'd suffered tremendous losses. Their natural inclination was to quit, to surrender rather than to stay the course and to fight the good fight with renewed resolve. Well, we face a similar dilemma spiritually in regard to the law, to God's moral law, which we've just been studying and reviewing in the past 40 catechism questions. And what I mean is that although the law is holy and righteous and good, Paul says here in Romans 7, it does play an adversarial role in our lives. It constantly bombards us with the truth of our sin, our transgressions, our inability to please God or obey Him in our own strength or by our own power. And so the law, like a mirror, is a constant reminder of who we are and what we are really like as sinners before a holy God. And even though that is hard to take at times, we must never, never, never give up on God's plan and purpose for His law in our lives. In Romans 7, Paul writes, "In order that sin might be recognized as sin, it," that is the moral law, the Ten Commandments, "produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful." In other words, God's good and holy law shows us how utterly unholy we are and how incapable we are of correcting our unrighteousness. In a word, the law condemns us. It finds us guilty, worthy of God's wrath and punishment. And based on God's law, this law of absolute goodness and purity, all sin, every sin deserves capital punishment, the death penalty. And now the punishment is so severe because the God we have offended is so great. R.C. Sproul has often called it cosmic treason, cosmic rebellion. The greatest of all possible wrongs to defy our good and most glorious Creator God. And so the law never lets us forget the magnitude of our crimes against the Lord, nor the magnitude of the punishment they deserve. And this work of reflecting our sin and faults, of revealing all of our moral weaknesses, reminding us of our moral failures as sinners, we summarize in one word: conviction. That's what the law does. And it's not something that the law does only at conversion, when someone becomes a Christian, but it is an ongoing function of God's law. It continues, the law continues to convict us and show us our constant need of God's forgiveness and that grace that is ours through union with Christ, so that we might grow in righteousness, that we might mature in our ability to obey and love Him. And so the law not only initially leads us to Christ, confessing our sin then and seeking His mercy, trusting Him then to forgive us and to save us, which He has done, but the law continues, and this is important, continues to lead us to Christ for forgiveness and sustaining grace. Now, in regard to this, believers are sometimes confused about the issue of forgiveness as it pertains first to justification, that is our conversion, and second to sanctification, our growth in righteousness. Now, when we're converted, we learn that we are fully forgiven. In Christ, our sins, past, present, and future, are completely and totally forgiven. Paul says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. He says, he rejoices over that truth in Romans 8. And John, the apostle, writes in 1 John 2, dear children, your sins have been forgiven, past tense, on account of His name. Now, if that's true, that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven, then why does Jesus teach us to keep praying for forgiveness? He does, doesn't he, in the Lord's Prayer? Keep praying for forgiveness. Why do the apostles teach us to keep confessing our sins and keep seeking God's forgiveness if it's already been completely done, past, present, and future? Well, the answer is fairly simple. Our relationship with God involves two kinds of forgiveness. First, there is judicial or forensic forgiveness. Forgiveness which God grants, which He declares as our judge. In fact, we asked Brother Moss all about this at his theology exam this afternoon. And this is the forgiveness which is once for all, the full pardon which God gives us based on Christ's perfect life and sacrificial death as our substitute. Now, that is a one-time forgiveness that removes all of our guilt and our sin from God's sight, as the Scripture says, as far as the east is from the west. That forgiveness results in our justification, our being acquitted and declared not guilty, never to be condemned by our God and judge. His pardon is absolute, it's full and free, it's based on Christ's merit in our behalf. And so our legal standing with God has radically changed from being criminals to being cherished, forgiven children. And that is a done deal. The second kind of forgiveness that we understand and come to see in Scripture is familial. Not forensic, not legal, but familial. It doesn't have to do with our legal standing to God, but it does have to do with our daily relationship to God as our Heavenly Father, walking with Him as His beloved, forgiven children. And although the criminal charges are removed, we still find ourselves disobeying God, our Heavenly Father. We foolishly turn away from Him, stubbornly often try to do our own thing. Grieve Him, the Scripture talks about, grieving the Spirit, ignoring Him, failing to thank Him or to love Him or to seek Him as we should. In other words, Christians still sin. And our sin hinders, it strains, it upsets the loving intimate, confident relationship we ought to enjoy with our gracious God and Savior. So this is the sin our catechism question says that we commit, quote, every day in thought, word, and action. This is the sin that Paul refers to in Romans 7. His frequent failures, his inability to do good, to keep God's law, even when he wants to do good. So Paul is keenly aware of the presence of sin and its deceit in his own heart, even as a forgiven, pardoned sinner. And so when he sins as God's child, when he disappoints his loving Father by his prideful or foolish ways, the law continues to lead him to confess his sin and to humbly seek God's forgiveness, his fatherly forgiveness that restores us to the fellowship that we should enjoy with the Lord. Forgiveness that renews our intimacy and our friendship with God so that we can walk with Him free from shame, as we talked about in Philippians this morning, knowing that we're not disappointing Him in our behavior. And so the law then, in that regard, keeps us honest before the Lord, revealing the true condition of our hearts. It keeps us humble, having to depend on God's grace to overcome indwelling sin from the beginning to the end of our salvation. And it always keeps us heading in the right direction. That is, on a course of righteous thoughts and words and deeds that do please the Lord. Yes, we do sin daily. But thank goodness we are a work in progress, and God has fully provided all that we need to become more and more like the Savior who loves us. And so this entire process of transformation, from beginning with our declared righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ, as the foundation on which the Holy Spirit then builds actual righteousness in us, that whole process is called sanctification. The pathway to spiritual maturity, the true Christ-likeness in heart and soul, is hard, as we talked about this morning, often painful. But Paul writes, quote, "We do not lose heart. We don't give up. Though outwardly we're wasting away," he says, "yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So," he says, "we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." So Paul is talking about keeping our faith focused on the risen, ascended, seated, and now reigning Lord Jesus, who is ruling the universe for us, for His church. He's sovereignly controlling all things for the perfecting of His bride, His church. And that is to make us, at last, a beautiful and radiant bride who will honor and cherish Him forever. Now, over the centuries, as Christians have tried to understand the doctrine of sanctification, two major errors have arisen. Two isms. We heard a lot of isms this morning. But there are two other isms that have really harmed the peace and the unity and the purity of the church over the centuries. The first one is called perfectionism, which it holds, it teaches that a Christian in this life, in the flesh, can reach a state of sinless living. And the way to this perfect or holy state, some reach through their effort alone, In other words, by sheer dedication and sacrifice, you can become sinless. But others teach that this holy state, this status, comes by a second miraculous work of God's Spirit, often called the second blessing, that instantly transports a believer to sinless perfection. Now, that false teaching ignores the clear teaching of Scripture, such as 1 John 1:8, where John writes, "If we claim to be without sin," he's writing to Christians, "at every step, every place along the spectrum of maturity," he says to all of them, "if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And then this claim, John goes on to say, makes God a liar. You see, perfectionism breeds exactly the opposite of what God wants in us, because it fuels pride and self-reliance and spiritual or religious arrogance that in fact denies grace and really embraces an egotistical self-righteousness. So that's the first deadly error in the history of the church regarding sanctification. The second one is called antinomianism. Don't you love these big words? They're really a bunch of just little words all stuck together. Antinomosism. Simply meaning against law. And this is the lie that argues, since no one can keep the law perfectly, since no one can achieve a sinless perfection, they've got that part right, Christians, therefore, are not obligated to even try. I know you've heard the little antinomian jingle. We need to come up with a tune for this. "Free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission." You could come up with a good little rap tune for that. "Free from the law, O blessed condition, sin as I please and still have remission." But you see, that also flies in the face of God's will for our growth in grace. His plan that utilizes His holy law to lead us continually to our Savior. Continually leading us to Christ, who provides the will and the power to obey God more and more and more from the heart. Our new heart that has been renewed in true knowledge and righteousness and holiness. The truth about sanctification is somewhat of a paradoxical reality. What I mean is simply that as a believer grows in grace and becomes more mature in Christ, he actually becomes more and more holy in practice, and at the same time, he realizes how further and further away from perfection he really is. As he sees more clearly his own sin compared to God's holy standard. And so the mature believer, therefore, is quick to confess and to repent of his sin, even as his obedience increases. You see, that is the kind of holiness the Lord wants from us. Holiness that is always wrapped in humility. A lifestyle that is filled and overflowing with good works, yet always without a hint of boasting. Good works for which Christ Jesus always gets all the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for this ongoing, continual function of Your holy law as we read it, as we meditate upon it, as it pierces our hearts by the presence of Your Spirit, as it becomes that daily mirror into which we look, as it shows us, Lord, who we really are in the depths of our hearts. And not, Lord, so that we become utterly discouraged or depressed about our sin, but so that we see it clearly and that we rejoice that sin can be forgiven, that we can confess it, and that as we do so, Your Spirit is working to eradicate its power and even its presence in our hearts, so that we are being transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. And we thank You for that work. We pray that we would always be humble as that work continues in us, and that we would encourage one another in regard to that work, and that You would help us to grow up and to become truly mature in all spiritual things, and that the keeping of Your law from the depths of our hearts would be a joy as it reflects not only who You are, but our love for You. And we thank You now for this wisdom from Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond this evening with hymn 559. Father, I know that all my life. I think we know this tune, don't we, Ann? It's not a familiar tune? Okay. We do. I think we know it. Let's stand and sing 559, concluding with the Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.